Well, today we're going to do a high-level flyover of the book of Colossians. That was originally a request from my loving and wise wife. She said, can we please do Colossians? Because she'd been memorizing it with the children. So how many of you can still recite Colossians 3? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. If you're dead with Christ, if you be alive with Christ. But as I was going through the book, I thought it really sounds an awful lot like Hebrews at a lot of points. And I believe that Colossians is written to a predominantly Gentile church to address the same kind of problems that we've seen in Acts, that we've seen in Romans, and that we're going to see in Hebrews. So it fits very well. So let's pray together, and then we will work through the book of Colossians and see what it has to say about this tension that we've been tracing between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us out of every nation and people and kindred and tongue. Father, sometimes the baggage that we bring from our old lives makes it difficult for us to get along with each other. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has made one new man, and that by our focus on him, we can draw near to one another and overcome these difficulties. Father, we pray that you'll guide our meditation today, that it might bring glory to your name. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I drew you a little map to show you where Colossae is. It's on the western part of what is now southern Turkey. We thought about Paul's first missionary journey a couple of weeks ago when he went up to Antioch and then was at Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. That's over on the eastern end of the peninsula. In his second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus. He never actually visited Colossae. It's a place that he didn't personally know. Ephesus is about 120 miles from Colossae, and it's the big seaport. It's the big center of commerce. People in Colossae, merchants in Colossae that wanted to do business, farmers that wanted to sell their goods, dyers. Dyeing was a big industry in that area that wanted to sell their wool. They'd have to go to Ephesus. And it was probably there that Epaphras, who was a member of the Colossian church, or Philemon, another member of the Colossian church, heard the gospel. And they set up the church in Colossae. But now Paul is writing to them. It's interesting that we have this epistle. If you set it alongside Galatians, the two are very similar. Both are dealing with Gentiles that are being tempted to fall back into Jewish practice. We saw that with Peter last week in Galatians. Galatians is the very first of Paul's epistles. Colossians is part of a collection of epistles that are called the prison epistles. They're written after Acts 28. And Paul is in prison. It's not the very last of his epistles. That would probably be, I believe, 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are written. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy after he was released from prison. 1 Timothy and Titus after he was released from prison. 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment, during which he was put to death. But it is one of the last epistles within the period covered by the book of Acts. This problem, this tension between Jew and Christian that we saw in Galatians, that they had the conference about in Acts chapter 15, it still persists. It didn't go away after the conference. And that Colossians shows us that. It's very regular in its structure. It's got an opening, like most of Paul's epistles, and a closing. And it's interesting that the opening ends with a prayer by Paul for the Colossians, and the closing begins with Paul saying, you please pray for me. So it's very, very symmetrical. The opening prayer, Ron has already read you some portions of that. That has a summary, and that summary is unfolded. It's developed chiastically. And we'll pay attention to that. And then in the body of the epistle, again, we have a summary and a development. This is just as we saw in the book of Romans. Remember how in Romans we had a summary verse? And then you've got the rest of the section being unfolded from that verse. And we'll trace through the parallels between the summary and the development in both of these cases. So we'll go, first of all, with the prayer, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There are three things that characterized them: their faith, their hope, their love. Three ideas that Paul loves to group together. So they're the three parts to the summary. We give thanks to you, to God for you. We pray for you. And then why is it that he's giving thanks to God? Well, because you are manifesting faith, hope, and love. And the rest of the prayer develops these. So verses 6 through 8 talk about their faith, hope, and love. This gospel that you heard of before is come unto you, verse 6, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, and so forth. I'd like to read verses 9 through 11 with you in a little bit more detail. This is the second section. This is Paul's prayer for them. So we heard of your faith, hope, and love. That's 6 through 8. Now let's talk about the praying for you. That's 9 through 11. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Ron has already pointed out to you. He prays that they would have this knowledge, that's the trust part of trust and obey, so that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God takes us back to verse 9. We desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. We want you to increase in the knowledge of God. Why? Verse 11. Here's the obey part again. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. This idea that what they believe about God, what they know about God, should govern their conduct is central to the epistle. Not only that, it's central to almost all of Paul's epistles. He's praying here in 9 through 11 that they would know certain things, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. He wants them to increase in the knowledge of God. And that's going to affect their works and their walk, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, doing good works, showing might, patience, long-suffering, joyfulness. Sometimes we express this by talking about position and practice. Your position, what you have in Christ, you know. That's the subject of knowledge. You can have beliefs about that. Yes, I believe that I am in Christ, my sins are forgiven. Your practice is how you conduct yourself. And in writing an epistle, Paul naturally goes back and forth between these. So there are expository sections in his epistles. Exposition means he is outlining certain truths. These are the things he wants them to know. But then he gives them exhortations. And that's where he's telling them what he wants them to do. You can recognize the difference by focusing on the verbs as you read through one of these epistles. The knowledge portions that describe their position, the expository sections, are marked with indicative verbs. They're making statements about God and about Christ. But when we get to the sections that are more hortatory, they're giving exhortation, they're telling us how to live, there the verbs are volitional. I originally wrote down imperative. An imperative's verb is close the window, close the door, turn on the lights. But there's a broader category of statements that also express the will of the speaker. The speaker is not simply giving facts. The speaker is saying, this is what I want. It sure would be nice if you'd turn the lights on. Or even, you know, don't you think it's warm in here? What does that mean? I'm not trying to communicate the temperature to you. I'm trying to tell you, I think you'll turn the air conditioning on. So volitional statements. I would that you would do something or other. Paul often says things like that. That's exhortation. That's the practical sections of the epistles. Well, here, right away, in 9, 10, and 11, we see him making this distinction, and it's going to be critical as we go on through. Let's look at the, but we have, before we, I want to go on to show you the same thing in the body. But before we do that, I want to look at verses 12 through 20 with you. And the reason I want to show you verses 12 through 20 has to do with these numbers that I put alongside each section. So the exposition of "we heard" takes up three verses. You can count the words if you want. That might be more accurate, but verses is easy. The exposition of "praying always for you" is three more verses. How many verses does it take him to give thanks? 9 verses. Why did he go from a nice little even 3 verses, 3 verses, 9 verses? This is something that Bible students call the law of proportion. The law of proportion. The idea is that the more space a writer devotes to a topic, the more important it is to him. You as a Bible student ought to be looking for that. So when you've got a set of things that you have reason to think are more or less equal in their structural importance, like they're parallel panels in a parallel structure like this, but one of them is 3 times as large as the others, oh, we better read that one. This is really where he's putting his emphasis. And when we read it, what we find is a very powerful exposition here of our Savior and His work. Verse 12, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." And now he wants to talk about this Son. "This one who is His Son, He has redeemed us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is equal with God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the Creator. By Him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before Him, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is the one who is above and beyond and in front of everything, all creation." That's the thing Paul wants them to understand as he's starting off. "I want to tell you how wonderful Jesus is." That's going to be the solution to the Jewish-Gentile problem in the church. And I believe by extension to all other divisions in the church. And I would invite you, and perhaps next week we'll do this in more detail, I would invite you to set those verses 12 through 20 alongside Hebrews chapter 1 and see how similar those two sections are. Because this is exactly how the book of Hebrews begins, telling us how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. So that's Paul's prayer. Giving thanks for you, praying for you, having heard of what you've done. The body also starts with a summary. "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Here is a statement of their position. God has reconciled you. You are now one with Him. You've died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. But verse 23 is volitional. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." This is talking about how they should conduct themselves. And he's not certain that they will, if you continue grounded and settled. This is talking about their practice. This is talking about their works, their walk. Now, read very carefully here. Some people read this to say, oh, what 22 and 23 say is that God has reconciled us. If you continue, that means I must continue in order to be saved. If I don't continue, I'm not saved. But look at the tenses of the verbs. You hath he reconciled. What tense is that? That's past tense. If you continue, that's talking about your ongoing conduct. Your conduct didn't cause you to be reconciled. You were dead in trespasses and sins when God reconciled you to himself. But if he really did reconcile you to himself, your life will change. We have been reconciled if we continue in the faith. You know, I have gone to France if I hear people talking French all around me. That's how I know that. I know I'm there because of that evidence. How did Dan know he was in Mexico? Because everybody was speaking Spanish and eating tacos and enchiladas. You know, this is the evidence for their salvation. And we see here again, as I mentioned to you before, this distinction between the knowledge, your position in Christ. He has reconciled you, and the practice that he expects. The third part of the summary is a brief statement of his ministry, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And now he unfolds and develops this summary. First, he says a few words about his ministry, and then he goes back and forth between sections that describe their practice and sections that describe their position. So this position practice, this difference between what you know and what you should do, how you should walk, the alternation between exposition and exhortation goes back and forth. It's not unusual for that to happen, for Paul to have both these in an epistle. Ephesians, the first three chapters, are exposition. They're talking about the church, the body of Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are exhortation. They're telling you how you ought to walk as Christians. That's how Romans is structured as well. Romans 1 through 11 are positional. They're talking about the righteousness of God and how both Jew and Gentile come to possess it. Chapters 12 through 16 are practical. They tell us how we're to live. Not surprising at all. What is surprising is that here we go back and forth. He doesn't just go from exposition to exhortation. He alternates. And we're going to see the same thing happens in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews alternates between exposition and exhortation, another point of similarity. Let's say a few words here about Paul's ministry in verse 24. He describes his ministry using an interesting word. Let's begin with 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And go down to verse 2. He uses the word a third time. He is praying that their hearts might be comforted. He's not praying here. He's describing the conflict he has, the burden he feels for you and for them at Laodicea. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Mystery, mystery, mystery. What's a mystery? Well, I was a teenager, I would raise my hand, I suppose, and I would say, I know, a mystery is Sherlock Holmes. He's out there, something happened, and he doesn't know what it is, but he's clever. He's going to figure it out. You like mysteries? They're fun to read. Sherlock Holmes is a lot of fun. If you haven't read him, you ought to discover him. Another nice series of mysteries is the Father Brown mysteries. Do you know Father Brown? G.K. Chesterton wrote these. This is a little roly-poly Roman Catholic priest who solves all sorts of crimes. They're wonderful, wonderful stories. They're great for kids because both Sherlock Holmes and Father Brown are very clean. A lot of modern mysteries get pretty filthy. But these are things that are very clean, and they really exercise your mind. What's going on here? Something is unknown, but if you're smart enough, like Sherlock Holmes or Father Brown, you can figure it out. That's how we tend to use the word mystery. But the mysteries in the Bible, the word is used just the opposite way. Every time we read about a mystery in Scripture, it is in the context in which the answer is known. Because God has revealed it, but it was unknowable by clever people up to that point. So we tend to think of mysteries as things that are unknown but knowable by diligent study. In the Bible, mysteries are things that are intrinsically unknowable, but God has revealed them. Just the opposite. And this is not only a theme here, it's also a theme in Ephesians. I've given you a passage here, which I won't read, from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, where Paul again talks about the mystery. Now, this is a favorite word of Paul. It only appears in one of the canonical books of the Old Testament. It's one that we've been studying recently on Wednesday nights. It appears in Daniel chapter 2, and it refers to the interpretation of the dream. And, of course, that was something that nobody could know. The book is very clear about that. No wise man, no Chaldean, no Babylonian could possibly tell you this, but God has revealed this mystery to me. It's the only place it appears in the canonical Old Testament. Our Savior is quoted three times in the Gospels, but it's all the same time. He said, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," when he was talking about the parables and explaining the parables to them. Four more times it appears in the Revelation. So that's three in the Gospels, four in the Revelation, but there are 20 uses in Paul, and of those, half are in Ephesians and Colossians. These are the books that talk about the mystery. Now, what is the mystery? We have to be careful. Our Savior said, "To you it is given to know the mysteries," plural, "of the kingdom of heaven." There's more than one. But Paul, I think, has a particular mystery in mind, and he defines it for us in verse 27. "The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery is that Christ should dwell in Gentiles, that the Messiah should dwell in Gentiles. It's not a mystery that the Gentiles will be redeemed. We saw that over and over again in Isaiah and in Psalms. That they should be indwelt by Christ, by His Spirit, directly, without going through Judaism, that was a complete surprise. That's what the believers in Jerusalem were offended about when Peter came back from seeing Cornelius, and they said, "You went to these uncircumcised people, you ate with them." Peter said, "What could I do? They received the Holy Spirit." Christ in you. That was a mystery. You couldn't know it. You'd never figure that out from the Old Testament. That the way to salvation for Gentiles was not through Judaism, but it was parallel to that, independent of it, and did not require circumcision. That was the great mystery for Paul, and his dispensation, the charge God gave him, was to make that known among the Gentiles, to announce that to them. Why the emphasis on the mystery here in Colossians? Well, because if you're a bunch of Gentiles and there are a bunch of Jews that are trying to persuade you that to be a real Christian, you've got to follow all their teaching, you need to understand this, that Christ is in you independent of any Jewish connection that you may have. The first practice section exhorts them, this is verses 4 through 8, not to pay attention to human traditions. Verse 4, chapter 2, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Look at verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." This is a practice section. Beware. Exhortation. Watch out. Don't let anybody lure you into thinking that you have to follow human traditions in order to be saved. It's important to remember here what the core of Judaism was at the time of Paul. It wasn't just things that the Old Testament does command, like circumcision and abstaining from unclean meats. It was also the velour that had been built up over the centuries, which according to Jewish teaching had been passed down from Moses to the elders orally, the oral law. And that's what our Savior was teaching against in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," or "to them of old time, you shall this, this, and this, and this." He was talking about the oral law and taking them back then to the written law as the ultimate authority. Don't let anybody lead you astray after the tradition of men. In support of this, he reminds them of their position in Christ. And notice how he emphasizes the ways in which they are independent of Judaism. Verse 9, "In him," that is, in Christ, "dwelleth," chapter 2, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands." If a Jew comes up to you and says, "You need to be circumcised," what's the answer? "I am circumcised. Thank you very much." "I've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What matters is not physical circumcision. What matters is spiritual cleansing from sin. This occurred when they died and rose with Christ, and that's what's pictured in the ceremony of baptism. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Your cleansing is that you have died and risen with Christ as symbolized in your baptism. I have to pause very briefly here because this passage is sometimes used by people who want to say, "Oh, you see, baptism in the New Testament corresponds to circumcision in the Old Testament, and they circumcise babies, and therefore we should baptize babies." Just about as simple as that. We ought not to overlook the truth in a statement, which is that baptism in the New Testament, the ceremony, serves a very similar function to circumcision in the Old Testament. It's how somebody entered the people of God. That was how they were received into the community. That's what made them a member of the community. But the argument is too strong, because you didn't circumcise baby girls. You circumcised baby boys. Those who advocate infant baptism on the grounds that it corresponds to circumcision in the Old Testament should not be baptizing their daughters. Yet they all do. Many other difficulties with infant baptism. But it's important that you see here, there is a parallel between baptism and circumcision. The parallel is that's how you come into the people of God. And both are pictures of cleansing, but circumcision is a picture of physical cleansing, rolling away the sins of the flesh. Baptism is dying to Christ and rising with a brand new body. It's all new. It's a spiritual cleansing that has taken place. So verse 13, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, circumcision was only one part of the Jewish law. But Paul is much bolder in his next verse. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Not just circumcision. Every ordinance. Every law that you didn't keep. God has blotted that out. He's taken it out of the way. Nailing it to his cross. What's that mean? Why would you nail the ordinances to the cross? Well, think about our Savior's crucifixion. Pilate wrote a sign and they nailed it over his head on the cross. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Why did he do that? Well, why did the Romans crucify people? It was to frighten everybody else. If you misbehave, this is what will happen to you. And to make the point, they would post the crime of which you've been accused over your head. This is why this terrible thing has happened to this person. And Pilate put, "He's being crucified because he is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Pharisees, "No, no, no. The crime is he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "No. He is the King of the Jews. That's why you're crucifying him." Well, everybody who passed by that day saw Pilate's sign on the cross. Paul says there was a lot bigger sign nailed to that cross. And the people perhaps couldn't see it, but God saw it. Because when Christ died on the cross, he was carrying all our sins. And there was a list of all the offenses that we had committed, and Paul says that was nailed to that cross too. There, that's why he's dying. Because of my sins. Because of your sins. Every way you could possibly break the ordinance of God, he died for that. He took care of that. Don't worry about circumcision. Don't worry about keeping the Jewish law as the Jewish law. Yes, there are teachings in the law that are incumbent upon us today. But just because it's the law of the Jews does not make it incumbent upon you. As a result of that, he spoiled principalities and powers. To spoil someone is to take their possessions away when you conquer them in battle. Remember in Psalm 68? The psalmist wrote, he led captives captive. He led captivity captive. He led out a host of captives. We are the captives he conquered by his victory on the cross. He removed us from the power of Satan. As Ron has reminded us in quoting from chapter 1, he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So that is a statement of our position. What now is the practice toward which that should lead us? That's what we find in verses 16, 2:16. To 3:9. And now I put on the list here somewhere for you. Let's see if we can find it. Here we are. The first practice section gets 5 verses. The first position section gets 7. The second position section gets 3. The last practice section is quite long. It gets 15. But this one, verses 2:16 to 3:9, gets 17 verses. It's the longest one. What does that mean? Law of proportion. The more time you give to something, the more attention you want paid to it. He wants us to pay attention to this. He also certainly wants us to pay attention to that last practice section, although we're not going to today because that's not dealing directly with the Jewish question. But let's go through these verses. He's going to give us warnings and then a positive exhortation. The first warning in verse 16. Where have you heard this before? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. Where have we heard about people getting upset over meat and drink in respect of a holy day? Romans 14. That was the issue in Romans 14. You have all these disagreements about what you eat and what days you observe. Those were the two issues in Romans 14. To the mixed congregation in Rome, he urged liberty of conscience. To the Gentile Colossians, he says, look, don't let anybody judge you. These things are a shadow of some reality. The reality is the Christ, the Messiah. Interestingly, there's only one other book in the New Testament that uses shadow in this way to talk about the Old Testament revelation anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to guess what book it is? It's Hebrews. Another point of similarity. The exhortation continues in verse 18 with a reference to worshiping angels. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. People usually understand this refer to offering worship to angels. And there's very little evidence that the Jews ever did that. But we've talked about genitives before. Worshipping of angels. You've got a verbal noun, worshipping. And then you've got a noun, angels. So angels could be the object of the worshiping. You're worshiping angels. But what else could the angels be? Worshiping of angels. If I were to tell you that we visited an assembly somewhere on a vacation and we observed the worshiping of the saints there, do you think I'm talking about burning incense before statues in Roman Catholic Church? Or do you think I'm talking about a group of believers gathering together and offering worship? It's the latter, clearly. The difference between a subjective genitive and an objective genitive. The common understanding is that worshiping of angels is an objective genitive. That somebody's worshiping angels, don't do that. You're not supposed to. But it's very possible to understand this as a subjective genitive. The angels worship God. Yes, they do. Somebody is saying to them, if you really want the full religious experience, you've got to bring yourself into that congregation of angels and together with them offer up worship to God. And until you do that, you haven't really arrived. I have arrived. I am able to identify myself with the angelic host and enter into the worship of God. Isn't that great? Paul says, don't let anybody fool you into that. And that is well documented as a common Jewish custom in the time of the first century. In fact, the Qumran documents are full of it. The folk who lived at Qumran out there in the desert, the sun is hot out there, it can do strange things to your mind. They thought they were actually joining in the worship of the angels toward God. Paul says, no, don't do that. It's a Jewish teaching. Again, they're being tempted to focus on Jewish tradition. He says, verse 19, you're not holding the head from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Then in verses 20 through 23, he comes back to our theme of our death together with Christ. He mentions the ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, in 20 and 21. And then he says in verse 3:1, here's the positive side of the exhortation. I want you to focus on the Lord Jesus. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You don't need a bunch of angels to take you to God. You have access through the Messiah. You're in God's presence already. Of course, you're not going to be acceptable in that heavenly scene unless you do away with your sin. So mortify, verse 5, 3:5, your members which are upon the earth. These sound an awful lot like the lusts of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetous, which is idolatry. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Those are the works of the flesh from Galatians 5 that he mentioned 10 years earlier. In 3:9, he moves back to position. And in this section, he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. The very first thing he says here. In God's eyes now, there is no longer a difference between Greek and Jew. Why are you being sucked into these Jewish practices? The final practice section is quite long, from 3:12 to 4:1. It's interesting because it summarizes what Galatians describes as the fruit of the Spirit. So if you put the list of sins in the central practice section alongside the works of the flesh, and you put the virtues described here in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3 alongside the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, they fit beautifully. Exercise for the student. Most of this section deals with peace in their fellowship as a church, verses 15 and 17 through 17, and also in the home and the workplace. We don't have time to go through that in detail. But the essential thing to see here is that at every turn, Paul is focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus. In the opening prayer, the largest part of that prayer exalts the Savior and tells how wonderful He is. In the first practice section, he contrasts the tradition of men with Christ in 2:8. In the first position section, 2:10, you are complete in Him because of your death and resurrection with Him. You have been circumcised, 2:11, so physical circumcision is unnecessary. In the central practice section, that long section, 2:17 contrasts the shadow of Jewish tradition with the body that is the Messiah. Instead of holding fast to Jewish modes of worship, touch not, taste not, handle not, you must hold fast the head, 2:19, the Lord Jesus. And the final position section reminds us that Christ is all and in all. The answer to the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church, we're not talking about the unsaved Jews now, we're talking about the believing Jews. The answer to these tensions that we saw bubbling up in Acts 11 and Acts 15 is that they're not focused on the Savior. And I'm going to take you back here to a verse that Dan showed us in 1 John a few months ago. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What I'm writing to you, I'm writing because I want to have fellowship with you, but I'm going to tell you about the life that Jesus lived with His Father, because our true fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And as you draw closer to the Father, you draw closer to His Son, you're going to be drawn together to all the other believers. The picture that I put on the slide for you is an illustration that is supposed to go with Revelation chapters 4 and 5. It's the 24 elders casting down their crowns around the throne. Why 24? Well, lots of speculation. The best explanation I can think of is that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. And what draws the church and Israel together? What can they unite on? They take everything they have, everything they're proud of, everything they treasure, and they cast it down before the Lamb upon the throne. And we find ourselves in times of tension and disagreement. I think it probably reveals, it's diagnostic. We've missed out on our focus on the Lord. We have not got our eyes back on Him. We're all thinking about all these other things. Not that other things aren't important, but let's keep them in perspective. We are one body in Christ. That's the warning the Gentile converts in Colossae needed. They recognize the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. They might be challenged to, oh, this is wonderful. Look at this whole body of revelation God has made. They might get challenged to get sucked back into Judaistic practices. But you know, the Jewish Christians were also at risk. They'd been Jews all their lives. They had been in the synagogue. Their friends, their associates were in the synagogue. Over time, the synagogue became increasingly hardened against the gospel. What are you going to do with the people that you've worshipped with? You going to abandon them? Maybe I should stay there. Maybe I can have a witness to them. After all, that was God's revelation too. They also needed to be reminded that all these traditions were a shadow. The body is Christ. And the hypothesis I want to explore with you over the next months is that the epistle to the Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish Christians, as Paul encouraged the Gentile Colossians, to see those traditions as shadows, as pictures, but to realize that the real focus must be on the Messiah, the Christ to whom they point. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start down that path with Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Lord, we confess how easy it is in our flesh to get distracted over all sorts of other things and not to hold fast the head. Lord, teach us to love your Son, to be passionate about him. Teach us to desire above everything else that we might know him and be like him in our lives. We pray, Father, as we deal with one another and as we inevitably encounter the difficulties, the rough places, the offenses that arise, Father, help us, led by your Spirit, to draw closer to you and closer to your Son, that we might come closer to one another. For we know, Father, that this body that our Savior has purchased with his blood, how much he desires that we be one. He prayed, Father, that we would be one, that we would love one another. That's what he asked you for the night before he gave his life for us. And we pray that you would teach us how we can foster that unity. Thank you for this passage and letting us meditate in it together. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing, Not I, But Christ, number 420. Just to remind ourselves of the importance of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than ourselves and the particular interests that we have individually. So 420, when you've got it, if you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.